Well, when I was asked to preach this week, you know, for someone who's an expositor, I like to do what Andy does, which is go verse by verse through a book of the Bible, but you can't really jump in where he where Andy left off. And so when I come in and bring the word to you, I have to preach topically. So I went before the Lord and said, Lord, what do I bring your people at this time? And what came to my heart was to magnify the incarnation of my Son, to bring the people's focus back onto the reason for the season. And that song, The 12 Days of Christmas, has been going through my head so much, and I have to admit, almost in an annoying way. The kids really love that song, and they want to sing it all the way to the end. And so I challenged myself to come up with 12 reasons for the incarnation of Christ. And that's what I'd like to share with you this morning. 12 reasons for the incarnation, or 12 reasons for the season, with the hopes that our focus would be on this amazing gift that God would become like one of us. And so let me continue reading in the Gospel of John. If we skip to verse 14, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." That statement, "and the Word became flesh," is both mysterious and scandalous at the same time. And let me explain the mystery and scandal to you to set the table for our 12 reasons. At the time John was writing his gospel, you've got your Greek audience and your Jew audience, a Gentile and Jew. The Greeks believed there was this force, this something, this energy that held together the universe, that explained the laws of logic, the laws of nature. It was like the intelligible glue that held the universe together. They were big-time mathematicians. And they knew when they were making mathematic discoveries that they were indeed discoveries and not inventions. These things pre-existed man. How did they get there? And the best thing they could do was label this idea the Word, or ha logos in the Greek, the logos. And so when John says, "In the beginning was the logos," the Greeks would say, "Well, yeah. Yeah, we know all about the logos." Well, the Jews knew that the everlasting God, the God of gods, the true God, the living God, was what gave the universe its order. And when John says, "In the beginning," they're like, "Yeah, right? Genesis 1:1. We got that." But to marry those two concepts and say to the Greeks, "Your logos, Jews, is your God," and then they came together and became flesh. Now that's scandalous. Because to the Greek, that separate divinity is separate from humanity. And to the Jew, that's just blasphemous, right? Man is sinful. God is holy. God would never become sinful man, would never take on flesh. In fact, there was this dividing line between the natural and the divine. And there was no way the natural got past the divine. And there was no way the divine came down past the natural. The closest thing the Jews had was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies and mediate between God and man. But it only happened one day a year. And that priest did not take on divinity. He was man's representative. But who represents God to man? Closest thing the Jews ever had was the high priest and Moses, the prophet, who spoke with God face to face. But to say God became flesh. Now, when Jesus called himself God, how did people respond? Yeah, they wanted to kill him because it was blasphemous. So you understand the mystery and the scandal of and the Word became flesh. So, if it's so scandalous, why would God do it this way? Certainly, there could have been another way for God to atone for the sins of His people, or for God to relate to mankind. Why did He choose this? Let me read from Philippians 2, the kenosis passage. You know this one. Although He, Jesus, existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Here's a clear statement from the Word of God that Jesus indeed took on humanity. Took on humanity. He didn't need to. He was fully divine and yet, by His own prerogative, took on humanity. Why would God do this? So, let's start with reason number one. I think this is kind of the big reason. I know you're already thinking of what the 12 reasons are, and you could come up with your own, and that's good because you've been well taught theologically by our pastor. But after I had made my list, I had to go back and put this one as number one, the sovereignty of God. Now, that seems obvious because if we're reformed theologically, the sovereignty of God kind of trumps everything. You know, if God wants to do it that way, then He can do it that way. Well, I think sometimes we take that for granted. That is really the number one reason why the incarnation. Because God decided that's how it would be. And who is man to question God's motives and plans? If that's the way God wanted to do it, then we should accept it, revel in it, preach it, proclaim it, be encouraged by it, excited by it, be thankful for it. And here's a verse to back it up, Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Jesus. It was the Father's good pleasure. This was decided by the Trinity before the foundations of the earth that this would be the plan. One of the Trinity was going to go down and represent God to His people. Well, sometimes we buck at God's sovereignty. Many an atheist scoff at the incarnation. Many monotheists scoff at the incarnation. Many Christian-ish cults scoff at the incarnation. The thought of divinity and humanity mixing is just not in their theological vocabulary. And yet, this is clearly the teaching of the Scriptures. And so we as Christians need to accept this is God's plan. It's a good plan. I think of my own children. You know, you go through the courting process with your spouse, and you get married, and you get jobs, and a home, and you decide it's time to bring a child into the world, and God grants you a child, and there's this helpless baby, and you've got to feed it, and clothe it, and diaper it, and teach it everything, and teach it to walk and talk, and then they get to this age where they say, I know everything. And they're so unteachable at that moment. And I want us to start this morning by not being in that unteachable place. Because God's not going to speak to us with that attitude. It's like Job crying out to God, why? And what was God's final answer to Job? Were you there when I created the heavens and earth? And on God goes till Job says, oops, I misspoke. I repent in dust and ashes. I trust you, God. And then once we have that attitude, that teachability, God is so kind that He condescends to us to show us more of what He's thinking and why He did things the way He did. And when your children get to that point, then you can say, you know what? Yesterday, my answer for you was, because I told you so. Or because that's the way it is. But today, you're teachable and let Daddy or let Mommy tell you why we're doing things the way we're doing it. Because you're humble now and you'll listen. And so God does condescend to us out of His love and His kindness, and He's given us wonderful reasons why the incarnation, if we would just listen. The Pharisees wouldn't listen to Jesus. They just wanted to kill Him, make Him go away. If only they'd stopped and listened to the wonderful plan God had for them. Let's go to the next reason, and these are in no particular order. The second reason I have here is the reconciliation. Colossians 1:19 and 20 continues, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Look at the through Him. That's a Jewish way of getting our attention to what's in the middle. What's in the middle? Through the blood of His cross. How did God decide He's going to reconcile fallen humanity to Himself? Through the blood of the cross. Through Jesus. You're not getting blood out of something not human. He had to be human if God was going to reconcile us through the blood of His cross. Have you ever been in a sticky situation with somebody and you need a mediator? But it's got to be just the right person, because if the mediator is too much living in the world of your opponent, then you don't really feel like he's going to mediate for you. But if he's too much in your world, then your opponent's going to feel, hey, this is biased. I don't care what the mediator says. We need a mediator who is like half and half. How are you going to get a mediator that's part God and part man, or fully God and fully man, I should say? You know, sometimes I'm asked to mediate at the school here at the church, at Heritage Oak. And it works out well because I'm a teacher and a parent. So, you know, sometimes teachers and parents, do you know that? Sometimes there's friction between. Maybe you've been on either end of that. And I can just come in and say, hey, I know what you mean. I'm a parent too. I get upset sometimes too. But I'm a teacher too, and I get upset with parents sometimes. And so I make for a good mediator. Aren't you glad we have somebody mediating for us who knows us and knows God? Because He is God and He is man. What an amazing plan. It's the only way we'd be satisfied with our mediator. Let me read from Hebrews. "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is like us, but without sin." But we can relate to Jesus in His humanity. Hard to relate to God. Whenever I try to relate to God apart from going through Jesus, I end up making God into my own image, which is bad, and leaves me worse off than I was before, because now I have a God who's more like me, and I can't trust that God to get me out of my situation. But when I go through Christ, I've got the God-man mediating for me. Wonderful plan. Reason number three, the blood. We already touched on this, but the book of Hebrews puts this into perspective. This quote's a little long, but bear with me. Hebrews 9, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Right? The first covenant? The Abrahamic covenant? Remember, Abraham had to split the animals in half, and God passed through the pieces while Abraham was asleep. Do you think that was a bloody mess? Cutting animals in half and then walking, must have been like a river of blood. And of course, the Day of Atonement and all the sacrifices. I mean, on the Day of Atonement, all that slaughtering of lambs, it was a bloodbath. And then the priest would sprinkle the blood all over the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat on top. It must have been gory. And so blood is an important part of how God has determined that we would atone for sin. Why is that? Because the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. That was the penalty for sin God told Adam and Eve in the garden. And then later he told Noah after the flood that a man shall not murder another man because the life is in the blood. And whoever spills a man's blood, his blood shall be spilled. Continuing, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, which is a type of branch, a type of bush, and he sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. Wow. Talk about being in the spit zone when you're preaching. I mean, that was in the blood zone. I'm sure people wanted to be in the front row, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." What did Jesus say on the night of the Last Supper? "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you and all people for the forgiveness of sins." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If that's the way God set things up, then praise God he sent someone who could bleed. We don't have to take our pets anymore to the altar. We have Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His blood. Reason number four is much like reason number three, the sacrifice. Again from Hebrews. "Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one," right? The Holy of Holies is a copy of the heavenly of heavenlies. "But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He is the sacrifice. The high priest had to take a sacrifice in with him. Our high priest is his own sacrifice. He's the priest and the sacrifice. Remember, they had to look for a spotless lamb. But really, if any of you are into animal husbandry, can you really find a perfect animal? Jesus is the pure, spotless lamb. He didn't have to look around for the best sheep or goat. He was the best. He is the best. He completely satisfies, so one sacrifice is all it takes. Once and for all, it grieves my heart. So many loved ones I know in churches where the priest is making sacrifice all the time for the people and teaching that the priest is pulling Jesus off the throne and putting him on the altar and sacrificing him again. No, no. Once and for all, for the remission of sins. The perfect sacrifice. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Remember on the Day of Atonement, they bring in a goat. And the high priest would lay his hand on the goat and transfer the sins of the people onto the goat and smack the goat on the backside and send him out of the camp where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in the outer darkness because you're now out of the presence of God and the safety of God and the glory of Him smiling upon you. That was called the scapegoat. And the people could see the goat take off into the darkness and be relieved that their guilt was taken far away from the camp. And it didn't have to be them kicked out of the camp. Jesus is our scapegoat. Jesus is our scapegoat. On the cross, the Father poured His wrath out on Him and then abandoned Him. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? We don't have to be fearful anymore if we're in Christ that God will turn His back on us. His Son took that for us. But it's not going to work if it's a goat. But if it's a man like us, then we have assurance. Amen? Amen. Reason number five, the last Adam. Never really thought about these terms when we named our son Adam. But he's always like, what does that mean? So I said, well, you're not the last Adam. There's lots of Adams. But the last Adam is a term Paul coined in 1 Corinthians. He also points to this in Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so who did sin enter the world through? The first Adam. The representative of the human race, our federal head. Death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. What Paul means there is if you go through the Bible and go through the genealogies from Adam to Moses, it talks about so-and-so begot so-and-so, and then he lived 800 years, and then he died. And then he died. And then he died. And then he died all the way through. And Paul's showing that even before the law of Moses came, everybody died. So this penalty for sin was in effect before the law of Moses was given, because Adam had one law to keep and he broke it. And so because he's our representative, we've all sinned in Adam. It's a wonderful thing about the incarnation and the virgin birth is that the seed of man was not passed to Jesus because Joseph is not his father. The Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived. If you ever follow Al Mohler, almohler.com, he's the president of Southern Seminary and probably going to be the next president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He has an article on, do Christians have to believe in the virgin birth? Yes. No virgin birth, no sinless Savior. Very simple. It's a non-negotiable. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. The first Adam couldn't get it done as representative of the human race. The last Adam had to be human to be a representative for us. The first Adam couldn't walk in righteousness and obedience. The last Adam could and did, all the way to obedience on the cross. Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. God sent a new representative for us. I don't know if any of you are in a position, maybe you're in a union or something where a representative has been chosen to represent you, and maybe the person you were like, I don't want him representing me. Can I pick someone else? I think that's the problem we have with this upcoming presidential election, is nobody's really happy with any of the representatives we have to pick from. Is there any other options? Not really happy with most of these people. And yet, are we really going to be happy with anyone? All men fail us. All women do too. But Jesus is the representative who won't let us down. Amen. I hear that amen. Good Baptist back there. 1 Corinthians 15:45, this is where the last Adam passage comes from. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Actually, that's a different context, and we'll get to that at the end of the sermon, what Paul's talking about there. So just hold that thought for a while. Number six, the example. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. This is from Hebrews again. The writer of Hebrews is really big on exalting Christ and being our high priest and our sacrifice. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We look to Christ as our example, and if he wasn't humanity, how could he be our example? You'd say, well, yeah, but he's God, so he doesn't understand what I'm going through. Yeah, well, of course I can't be like him. He's God. He's a man. Don't let his divinity swallow up his humanity. Don't let his divinity swallow up his humanity. But by the same token, if you're a little more on the man-centered side of things, don't let his humanity swallow up his divinity. He's like us, but not like us. But he's like us enough that we can trust him as a sympathetic, dare I say, empathetic high priest. No, he never had cancer. No, he never gave birth. Okay, this passage isn't saying he's gone through everything we've gone through, but spiritually, where the real battle happens, he's gone through everything we've gone through. In fact, he's gone through far more than you and I will ever have to go through because he did that for us. But we have this actual human example to follow. This is so wonderful. My major in college was psychobiology, so I learned a lot of psychology. Wonderful to examine the human mind and the human condition. But where psychology falls short is it's really got no example to point to and say, this is normal. This is what we're aiming for. This is what health looks like. The best psychology can do is take a huge random sample and then do a statistical analysis and put a bell curve and say, psychologically, you should fall somewhere in here. But when the population changes, the bell curve shifts. And so normal keeps moving around if you're a psychologist. What was normal, what was abnormal 50 years ago is now normal and celebrated, if you know what I mean. We can't keep track of what normal is anymore. But for the Christian, we have Christ That's what humanity's supposed to look like before the fall. And what humanity can look like one day, and we get a foretaste of it. Man, if that's what humanity is going to look like, I can't wait. I am tired of sinning. I am tired of being around people who sin, and I'm tired of cleaning up the mess it makes. Are you? Some people think we might be bored in heaven because there won't be any sin, but I think we'll be busy with the stuff that's satisfying, not cleaning up everybody's sin. 1 Peter 2:21. Look, I'm doing a 1 Peter verse just for Andy. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. You can't follow the example of strictly divinity. We're not God. We're not going to be gods. We don't do that theology here. That's another place. Only God is God. But He gave us the example of the God-man to follow. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. He's our example. Number 7, Jesus had to fulfill the Davidic covenant. We should bring this passage up more around Christmas. We're always singing the Alleluia chorus. And He shall reign forever and ever and ever. Where do we get that from? Well, Revelation, but we also, where did John get that from? The Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, this is God speaking through the prophet Nathan to David, I will raise up your descendant after you, your descendant, somebody who comes from your seed, your bloodline, your grandchild or your great-grandchild or your great-somebody, human. I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you. Is there any clearer way God could say it's coming out of the seed of your loins? And I will establish His kingdom, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before Me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I like the second forever in case you didn't hear the first forever. When we get to the New Testament, Matthew gives a genealogy, Luke gives a genealogy. They look very different. In fact, the skeptics like to point to those two genealogies and say, see, your Bible contradicts itself. Matthew's genealogy traces Jesus' right to the throne from Joseph's side of the family legally, because Joseph was a descendant of David, yet not Jesus' father, biologically. Aha, so He's not biologically the right king. Aha, from Mary's side, Luke traces the genealogy from Mary's side where you get the biological right to the throne. God thinks of everything. Everything. I mean, so much so that in Matthew's genealogy, you get to Jeconiah. And Jeconiah was cursed by God that none of his descendants will ever be on the throne of David, and yet he's in Matthew's genealogy. Oh, God's contradicting Himself. No, because Jeconiah is on Joseph's side, and Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. So through Joseph, Jesus has a right to the throne legally, but got around the curse of God without nullifying the curse of God. Because Joseph, technically, even though he's a descendant from Jeconiah, it wasn't Joseph's biological son that took the throne. God thinks of everything. It's amazing, this book. Again, I say to you, once you trust in the sovereignty of God and in this book, God is so kind to us to show us, hey, come look at this. You know, this is really neat if you'll just listen. And when your children are in that teachable moment, oh, they just light up. And when we're in that teachable moment, God, you know, we're like, of course God's amazing. But then you're like, He's really amazing. No, He's really, really amazing. That's why Paul says in Philippians, I make it my purpose, really, to just know Christ. I want to know everything about Him. He's amazing. Number eight, the fulfillment of other prophecy. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us. Has to be a child who was born. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, or Everlasting Father. How come Jesus gets the name Everlasting Father? Ever stop to think about that one? He's God the Son, not God the Father. I believe this is a reference to the fact that our father, Adam, as representative of our race, and father, Abraham, are temporary and inadequate earthly spiritual fathers. But Jesus is a eternal, fully adequate, never going to need another one, father figure. Does that make sense? Maybe you have another explanation, but that's the one that I borrowed from like 100 theologians. So we sing that or say that every Christmas, and now maybe you've got something. Oh, yeah. Okay, that makes sense. Just another prophecy. We have the Son of Man prophecies from Daniel 7, and then it's repeated again in Revelation. I'm speeding up because I'm running out of time. Doesn't mean these are any less important. But if Jesus is to be the Son, fulfill the Son of Man prophecies, what's He got to be? A Son of Man. But not just a Son of Man, He's Son of God, Son of Man. Son of Man was His favorite title for Himself, by the way. Which just stuck in the Pharisees' craw every time He said that. Because they knew what the Son of Man prophecies were. Number nine, the image of God. Colossians 1:15, and He is the image of the invisible God. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. You know in Romans 1 where it says the invisible attributes of God can be clearly seen by His power? You know, we look at creation and we're like, yeah, God must be powerful if He can do all this. And yet for us, not God's fault, but our fault because of our humanity and our finiteness, we just can't get a firm grasp of what God is really like and who He really is. And He's so kind to send His Son and say, here's what I look like on your terms. This is what I look like. And yet there's no physical description of Jesus in the Bible. It's all about His character and His words and the way He thinks and the way He loves. God says, you want to know what I'm like? Here's the image of God. Now, we're made in God's image, but we're marred. Like Paul says, like looking through a glass, a cloudy glass. Romans 8:29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We have, again, something to shoot for. We know what the goal is. We don't have to pick an earthly hero anymore to emulate. Every time I pick one, they end up letting me down. I used to be a big Tiger Woods fan, and now I've got to pick someone else. But no, I've got Christ to be my hero. I can be conformed to His image. And the neat thing about that, too, is it keeps me humble because I'm not going to ever arrive at that image. Number 10, Jesus had to be human so God could demonstrate His love for us. You know I love this passage and I have to work it into every sermon. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Certainly there's other ways God demonstrates His love for us. But Jesus said, no man has greater love than this. What? That He laid down His life for His friends. On human terms, the highest demonstration that somebody loves us is if they gave their own life for us. So God in His mercy and love for us, knowing that about us, said, the best way I can demonstrate how much I love you is to send my son as a man, kill him. He would lay down his life for you. Because Jesus was a man and died for us, we can be certain God loves us. You know, some people are still wondering if God really loves me. Does God really love me? Because they think they have to earn his love. Sometimes my kids are really wondering, does Daddy really love us? Yes. I just don't like you sometimes. But I love you and I'll always love you, and there's nothing you can do to make me love you any more or any less. If you needed a heart, I would give you mine. Whatever you would need, I would do for my children, no matter how much they mess up. And yet we think somehow God doesn't love us that much. Oh, even more so. But the best way he could show us is to die for us. Number 11, the resurrection. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Jesus said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. If we're going to be resurrected someday, we needed somebody to go first for us, to show us it's real, the promise is real, it will happen. God had to become mortal so he could die, so he could be the example for us. Collateral proof that the resurrection is really waiting for those who believe. I mean, otherwise, how would you know? Well, you're gonna die of this terminal disease, but it's okay, you're a Christian, you're gonna be resurrected in heaven. Yeah, but how do I know? Do I really need some like 3-year-old kid to almost die and go to heaven and come back and say it's true? Sorry, if you're loving that book, I didn't mean to insult the book, but we have the resurrection of Christ to prove that there's a heaven and a resurrection. It's all I need. It's a really sweet book, but I can count on this book. Number 12, final reason here, the adoption and glorification. I squeezed two into one. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If he's like our brother, then he needs to be human. Otherwise, he's not really a brother. Now, he's that brother who's like better than all the brothers, except usually in earthly terms, that kid isn't really better than everyone else. They just think they are. But Jesus really is better than the rest of us, but we get to be co-heirs with him. He's the first one to glorification. It's like the resurrection promise, but we can trust that we'll be glorified and have glorified bodies because Jesus was glorified and was given a glorified body. And you know what? He'll always have a glorified body. He's not going to go back to what the form he was in before the incarnation. It's permanent. He would do that for us. I was a wet behind the ears seminary student who didn't know much about the Bible, and in my first theology class, I raised my hand. I said, "Does that mean that God does change because he was something different before the incarnation?" And everybody's ears perked up, and my professor just smacked me and told me to be quiet. I think the answer to that question is no. He added humanity. He didn't lose anything. He just added humanity to his perfection. It didn't make him any better than he was before. It was for our sake he did it. It was for our sake. He didn't need to do that. In fact, he was probably better off without the humanity dragging him down. But he did that for us. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him," our glorification, "because we shall see him just as he is." Let me be first a word of warning, and then we'll close. The incarnation is so foundational to our faith that John warns us in 1 John 4 not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Don't you dare believe anyone who says Jesus is not divinity in flesh. And there's churches around town that teach that. Don't you dare for a minute believe that. Jesus came in the flesh. He's fully God. He's fully man. "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." Let me close with this. What should our response be to the incarnation? Well, let's look how other people in Scripture responded to the birth of Jesus. Matthew 2:11, "And they came into the house," that's the wise men, "and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Could you imagine these noble wise men with all their jewels and their entourage falling down in front of a baby in a feed box? They understood what was going on. This is divinity become flesh. Luke 2:17, "When they had seen him," this is the shepherds, "they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen." We ought to be glorifying and praising and spreading the word about this little baby king, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. One day every tongue shall confess he's God, and every knee shall bow on heaven and on earth. So we're to worship him. We're to spread the word concerning his birth, and we're to glorify and praise God for the incarnation of his Son.